You know, one of the things that's always been a source of fascination to me, and that is the way the various gospel accounts are constructed, the way they're put together. Now, a lot of times we read a story, we read something that's put down and given to us as a presentation of actual facts, and of course, all the gospels are, unlike what some scholars today would tell you. But they're all factual, but some people have noticed that there's a difference in the way they're recorded. Matthew is different from Mark and Luke. John is very different from the others. But one of the reasons for that is that their goal is not altogether to present a precise chronological history. Matthew, for example, one of his goals at least is to not only present true facts, things that really did happen, but to arrange them in such a way as to give a theologically accurate picture. You know, I've talked about this in the past, and in fact, some of you may recall, you might have access to some of the CDs that have been done on that subject, but you may recall that I gave a sermon some years ago on Matthew's selective genealogy. And I say selective, that doesn't mean it's a false genealogy, but it's selective because there are names he leaves out, and some names he adds that you don't find in the Old Testament, but through whatever means he had access to that information. And you'll notice, as I pointed out then, that he has 14 generations followed by 14 generations followed by 14 generations. Emphasis on 14. 14, 14, 14. Problem is, if you're a mathematician and you go back and add up the generations, it doesn't exactly come out to 14, 14, 14, unless you do as Matthew appears to do, and that is count David twice. And then if you go back and look at the numbers of David's name, you know, each letter represents a number, go back and count it up, lo and behold, 14 is his number. So 14, 14, 14, counting David twice, what does that tell you? In other words, there's a theological message within Matthew's genealogy, meaning this is the son of David. This is the prophesied Davidic king. And then as you move on through Matthew's gospel, you see other things coming to light. For example, you see the story of the massacre of the innocent children. You know how Herod had the male children from 3 years and under put to death because he was seeking to destroy the Christ child, the one said to be born king of the Jews. He could have none of that, so he did that. He had them put to death. And what does that remind you of? Is there a story in the Old Testament that's similar to that? Yeah? In the time of Moses, exactly. So automatically your mind goes back to that story. It doesn't mean that Matthew's story is false. It doesn't mean that he made it up or he just kind of modified what happened back in the time of Moses. But there is a parallel there. And then you see Jesus being baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness to be tested. We see Israel, Moses and the children of Israel, baptized in the Red Sea and then going into the wilderness to be tested. Jesus fasts for 40 days during this test. It recalls Moses fasting for 40 days. Now, what does all that say? More than just giving you a chronology of events, in fact, it reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? And the children of Israel. And essentially what Matthew is telling us and what he's telling his readers is that this is that prophet like Moses prophesied back there in the Old Testament. The prophet like Moses. So he's the Davidic king, the son of David. He's also the prophet like Moses. In other words, Matthew is saying, and apparently he had a largely Jewish audience, he is saying, this is the Messiah. Not only does he spell it out by pointing to numerous messianic prophecies, but he also weaves into his stories, the true stories that he tells, he weaves into it and puts them together in such a way as to tell the story that this is, or to express the truth that this, in fact, is the Messiah. Now, Luke is a little more chronological, you might say. His is more in line with what we would describe as a chronologically precise history. Even though that's not his total goal, I'm sure he has some theological goals as well. But you know, when you get to John's gospel, you see something quite different. Quite different. Have you ever noticed how John's gospel stands apart from the synoptic gospels? It's quite different. It starts off differently. And some of the stories that he uses, some of them are the same, but some of them are different. The emphasis is different. So I'd like to begin in John, the first chapter, and then I want to show you, tell you before we get there where we're going. After reading his prologue, I want to show you then how John constructs the rest of his gospel, or at least a good portion of it, in order to tell a story, in order to express the truths that he lays out for us in the prologue. So beginning right there in John 1 and verse 1, and we're going to see if we can also examine a little bit of the background of this, not in depth, but at least to talk about it a little bit. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," the Greek word here is logos. "In the beginning was the Word," or logos, "and the logos was with God, and the logos," or Word, "was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, it's tempting to go back and look at the Jewish philosopher Philo and see what he said about the word logos and how he used it. You see, he was a philosopher. He was a Hellenistic philosopher, but he was Jewish. So what he did, he read Platonism into the Old Testament text. And it's awfully tempting to think that John was doing something of the sort, something of the same here. And I'm not so sure that perhaps he might have deliberately used this term logos in order to touch base with, or to, you know, have a point of connection there with a largely Hellenistic audience. So it may well, there may be some truth in that statement. But it is tempting to think, and a lot of scholars have thought this, that John is simply has adapted something similar to what Philo was saying. Philo said, he was a first century, as I said, Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. He identified the Logos as the mediating principle between God and the world. He drew this from Hellenistic philosophy. And the philosophers, at least some of them, there are all kinds of philosophical ideas floating around in the Greek-speaking world, but some of the philosophers believed that the Logos was the divine mind. Now, how many of you are familiar with Star Wars? One, two. Okay, so you might not be connecting with what I'm saying here, but you know, in Star Wars, there's the Force. You've all heard, "The Force be with you." And the idea is that the Force is this all-permeating energy field. It binds the galaxy together, as Obi-Wan once famously said. And it flows in and through every living thing. And of course, those fortunate enough to have an excessive amount of midichlorians in their bloodstreams can access the Force in a greater way than other people can, so they can do some rather incredible things by manipulating the Force. Well, the Logos was something like that in Greek philosophy. It was the divine mind that gave order to all things, to the whole cosmos. It flowed in and through, I guess you could say, everything. And the point at which human beings could access this Logos was through the power of reason, something the animals didn't have. Humans have it, the power of reason. That gave humans a connection with this all-permeating Force or divine mind. So it would say, you know, it's tempting at least to look at John's gospel here and say, well, yeah, maybe he had something like that in mind. I say it's tempting, but it's not absolutely conclusive. Because one thing is certain, and that is John, his name Yohanan, was in fact Jewish. And he was very thoroughly steeped in Hebrew thought. And here he's talking about the word or logos. When you go back to the Hebrew scriptures and look at the Greek translation of them, you see that numerous places where the Hebrew is translated to English word, like the word of the Lord, you see the word is logos is used. So John would have been familiar with this. And so when you go back to the Hebrew text, I'm not going to do that. We've done this before. I'm not going to do it here. You go back there and you see that God's word, his logos, goes forth. God's word goes forth from God. It creates. God's word goes out and heals. You find numerous scriptures where you have language like that. This is the personification of God's word or his logos. And obviously John is drawing upon this Hebrew background, a very rich Hebrew background. In fact, you can look at some of the other Hebrew texts or texts of Jewish origin from the intertestamental period, for example, and some of the apocryphal material, and you find this personification of the word, or hypostasization of the word, or logos to be even more pronounced or more explicit. For example, in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 18 and verses 15 and 16, it speaks of God's all-powerful word leaping from heaven. It says it leapt from heaven, or it says from the royal throne into the midst of the land, talking about the land of Egypt. And so this word that was enthroned with God leapt out of heaven, landed in the land of Egypt. His feet stood on the land. His head was up in heaven, however that's supposed to work out, and he caused death in the land. In other words, he was the one that struck dead the firstborn. So you find this personification in the Hebrew wisdom literature, the personification of word and wisdom. And it is obvious that John is drawing from that rich background and is not relying on Hellenistic philosophy. Now, there's something else here, though, that I want to call your attention to, and that is these words. It's verse 4. We read it. Let's read it again. This is a key verse here. It says, in him, talking about the one, it says down in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, it's referring to Jesus Christ. But it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Two words there I want to call your attention to. In him was life, and speaking of eternal life, of course. And the life was the light, that's the other word, of men. Light and life. And it goes on to say, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or one way of translating that is the darkness did not overcome it. Now, if you're in the darkness, let's say you're in pitch black darkness, and you're wandering along, you have a certain destination, but you can't see the path because you're in darkness. That means you don't know where the dangers lie. You don't know where the holes you might step in are. You don't know where the rake that you might step on and slap yourself in the face might be. You don't know where everything else is. And also, you can't see the works of iniquity that are going on out there, can you? The thieves that are over here stealing from somebody's barn, or the robbers that are down the street here, wherever they may be, doing their work of iniquity. So the thieves and the thugs and whatnot do their work in the darkness, don't they? And in the darkness there are all kinds of danger. Now suddenly you have a bright light shining in the darkness. What happens? Well, you can see clearly where to walk now. You can see where all the dangers are. Plus, it exposes the works of iniquity, doesn't it? You see the thieves. You see what they're all doing out there in the darkness. So essentially, that's the thought that he's capturing here. He's the light. And he's the life that gives us life. Because we have the way now. He is the way. That's his whole point here. And what you find then in the chapters that follow is a series of seven signs demonstrating these very truths. This central truth right here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John liked to use those kinds of words, light and life, and compare light with darkness, the light shining in the darkness, life as opposed to death. Not only death, but when he speaks of life, he's speaking of quality of life as well. Not just when Christ raises people from the dead, it's not just to give life to a corpse. It's also to give quality of life. So the life and the light, that's his main theme here in the prologue, and he establishes the theme for the rest of John's gospel. Now, this series of seven signs that he gives are not the totality. Again, he's being selective, but they're not the totality of the signs or the miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry. And John says as much. In fact, let's go over to chapter 20. Toward the end of the gospel there, chapter 20, and see what he says about the works that Jesus did. He says in chapter 20, verse 30, this is after Christ is risen and after Thomas is no longer doubting Thomas. It says in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there are a lot of other things. John is being selective here. We're going to see why he's selective in just a few moments. Then verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So his whole point, the whole point of these seven signs that he presents here for us is to reveal the glory of God in the ministry of Jesus, which then serves as the means of understanding that he in fact is the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. He's the one that the people of that time had been looking for. And then in chapter 21, last two verses in this gospel says, this is the disciple, meaning John, who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So, obviously, Jesus did many other miracles, many other signs to confirm and affirm his his messiahship. But these are written, he says, for this purpose, that you may believe. And also, as he says, to reveal the glory of God in his ministry, which of course then that means that he is the Messiah. Now I want to go through these seven signs. Now, it's interesting that the number seven here. Of course, you go to the book of Revelation, you have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven this and seven that. And of course, we're here on the seventh day, the Sabbath, because it was established at creation, the creation ordinance. And so the number seven is significant in John's gospel as well as elsewhere in the Bible. But the first one, I'd like to go right away to the first one. It's found in chapter 2. It's a very well-known one, but I wonder if people understand how it may be related to the prologue and to the main theme. Let's read some of it here. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, that sounds awfully brutal. I wouldn't speak to my mother that way. But you have to understand that in that society, addressing a woman that way, woman, was considered proper. It was respectful. It doesn't sound respectful because we're reading it through our modern way of understanding things and speaking. Well, it says, what does that have to do with me? In other words, what he's getting at here is that it is not up to you, Mary, it is not up to you to determine when I, as the Messiah, will do the things that I am to do. That's what he's saying here. So that means you don't need to be praying to Mary and asking for Mary's assistance in getting through to Jesus. It's not determined by her. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It says, now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the number of purification of the Jews, containing 20 and 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some now and take it to the master of the feast, that would be the head waiter. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, this is the first miracle, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. You know how you can understand how that works. You give them the good wine first. I said, well, this is really good. And then after a while, you bring out the garbage. And I said, hey, this is really good. No, actually, in those days, the content of the alcohol was not as great as it is in some of the wines that we have today. Nevertheless, it does dull the senses a little bit. And the wine that is inferior then doesn't taste so inferior after you've had a little bit of the good wine. But here the head waiter says, you save the good to the last. Because obviously this was good, he recognized good quality wine. And it's not, and by the way, it's not talking about grape juice. You know, some of the Adventists and others try to say this is unfermented wine, meaning grape juice. No, it was the real stuff, the real thing. Because nobody says, you save the good grape juice until the last. No, it was wine. And it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this was the purpose of the sign. It was to reveal the glory of God in the ministry of Jesus. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, what is the point of this? What is the point of turning wine into water? If we get into the Jewish way of looking things, first century Jewish way of looking at things, the Hebrew mindset, in other words, what significance would that be? You know, here you have a banquet, it's a wedding banquet, and you have good quality wine being served. What does that signify? Well, I think you would find, and I'm sure this lesson wasn't lost on the disciples, but you find that those things, the banquet, the wedding banquet, as well as the good wine, represents the restoration they were looking for. It represents the kingdom of God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 25 here, you see this. And I don't think this would have been lost on the disciples or anyone who is familiar with the Hebrew texts and the general concept of eternal life, or at least restoration of the kingdom. And what they were looking for was restoration of the Solomonic kingdom. But nevertheless, in chapter 25 and verse 6, we read this, and in this mountain, and he's talking about the future restoration, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, it's not just for Israel, it is for Israel to be sure, but for all people, a feast of choice pieces, a banquet, in other words, a feast of wines on the lees, that's aged wine, good wine, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, the covering or the veil, this could actually refer to the grave itself, or it could refer to the veil of deception. Either way, he writes what is wrong. And he goes on to say, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So the gladness and the rejoicing symbolized in the banquet or the feast and in the wine that is served at the feast. I don't think this message would have been lost on the disciples of Jesus. And I don't think it would have been lost on anyone reading John's gospel who understood that concept, who saw the coming kingdom in terms of a banquet where there's fine wines and rejoicing and joy and so forth. So here Jesus is basically identified, in a sense, as the one who gives, what does the text say back there? Isaiah 25, life, life. So life, the light of men, life. That theme here is brought home in this first of these seven signs. Well, let's go on to the next one then, the second sign, where Jesus heals the son of a certain official. And you find that in chapter 4. Chapter 4. And in verse 46 says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Now keep this in mind. At the point of death. He was about to die. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the son of man. Now notice, keep that expression in mind. He says, your son lives. Notice how many other times that expression is found in this account. So the son of man, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. There it is again. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. That's the third time. And he himself believed in his whole household. It says this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So the message there is obvious, isn't it? Here was a boy near death, would have died, and yet now he lives. Jesus is the source of life. Going back to the prologue again, the life, the light. He's the source of that life. And this is a way of expressing that in this second of these seven signs. And then we go on to the third one, and it's closely related. This is a man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. I'll just summarize it briefly for you. It seems that there was a certain pool that was stirred from time to time, and people would gather there, the sick and the infirm, people who sought healing, because the idea there was the first one into the water, when the water was stirred, would be healed. And when Jesus saw one man with some infirmity, it doesn't name exactly what it was, but he obviously had trouble moving, maybe some kind of arthritic or rheumatic condition, we're not sure. He had difficulty walking, if maybe he couldn't walk at all, but in any case, he had whatever the infirmity was, it involved his limitations on movement. So when Jesus asked him, would you like to be healed, in essence, the man said, well, I don't have anybody to put me in the water, and everybody rushes ahead of me. So he obviously had the problem with movement. And Jesus said, take up your pallet and walk. And he did, right away. And here again, you see Jesus giving a man quality of life. Quality of life. That word life comes again. And there's an interesting sideline here, though, and that is when the Pharisees heard of it, it was the Sabbath day, and, you know, they did not approve of breaking the Sabbath by rolling up your pallet and walking with it. Never mind that the man who couldn't even get up, or at least not very well, never mind that now here was a guy who had this infirmity for years, many years, as the text tells us, and now then he gets up and he can walk away, he's healed. Never mind that. Hey, you're doing what's not lawful to be done on the Sabbath day. And you know, there's a lesson in that. As you will see, there's another miracle that takes place, another healing that occurs. And also the man who's healed, in this case, comes into conflict with the religious authorities. And one of the messages here is that when you look at the Sabbath, what is it really all about? You know, going back to Genesis, God rested on the seventh day. Of course, man is invited to enter God's rest. There's a message there. You go back to Deuteronomy 5. You look at the Exodus 20, first of all. It reflects back to the creation narrative. Deuteronomy 5 looks at the Exodus. And it mentions the fact that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. And God brought you out. And the Sabbath rest is related to their former condition of slavery. In other words, the Sabbath then is linked with liberation. That's what's at least part of the meaning of the Sabbath, liberation. And here Jesus liberates a man from an infirmity. He did it several times, in fact. And he comes into conflict with the religious authorities. What he's doing is in the fullness of keeping the Sabbath. Whereas what they're doing is ignoring what the Sabbath is all about. He liberates, which is what the Sabbath means. They want to keep them in bondage. So there's another message there along the way. And of course, that's all part and parcel with this concept of Jesus exposing the works of darkness. He's the light exposing the works of darkness, in this case, the scribes and the Pharisees, who would put great burdens upon the people by misinterpreting and misrepresenting God's law. Well, that was the third miracle. And of course, the point here, as the discussion continues after this, is in verse 21. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And this was symbolized by his giving a better quality of life than this man who had the infirmity for so many years and was healed. Now then, we'll go on to the next one, number four. Number four, it's found in chapter 6. And this is a very interesting story because it involves 5 loaves of bread and 5,000 people who need to eat. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It seems that a crowd had gathered, a multitude had gathered, about 5,000. And they didn't have the money to feed them all and to go buy something to feed them all. And they looked around to see who brought anything, and they found one young man who brought 5 loaves of barley and had 2 fish. So you're going to feed 5,000 with that. Now, you know, I could carry that amount around myself, and I don't think I'd feed this whole crowd here, let alone 5,000. But as it turns out, Jesus did it anyway. He fed them all, had them hand out the bread, and they kept handing it out and handing it out. And when it should have been used up, he kept handing it out. Should have been used up, kept handing it out. Should have been used up, kept handing it out. More and more and more. Then when everyone was full, they gathered 12 baskets of fragments, had some leftovers. So this caused a number of people to believe. Now you know what the message here is, don't you? It's very clear. Because he goes on to talk about it a little bit later. Actually, there's another miracle that follows this one. And then he goes into the meaning of that feeding of the 5,000. Well, let's just read it here. He says, and let's start in verse 31. We're in chapter 6, verse 31. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life." That's the message. Life. Once again, the message, the theme, is life. And he says, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to expound that. We won't dwell on it, though we do that every year at Passover. In fact, I want to show you something here. Look at the first part of chapter 6 again. It says in verse 4, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." You could say the Passover, a feast of the Judeans, because it was in those days, in the first century before the destruction of the temple. Of course, Judea, the place where Jerusalem was at the Passover every year. There was a great crowd of people who were there. So it was a feast of the Judeans, or the Jews. But the fact that he mentions the Passover here, I think, is tied in. What do you think of when you think of the Passover? This crowd ought to know, because you go through it every year. When you think about the Passover, what was the meaning? Why did the people back in the ancient times, these people here, when they came together, what were they doing? Why did they come together to keep the Passover? And keep in mind, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, was seen as one, you know, both two parts of one festival. In fact, the whole thing was called Passover at that time. So what was the Passover about? What were they memorializing? The Exodus. The Exodus. They were looking back to what happened in Egypt and how God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Of course, they looked back to the time when they slayed, their forefathers killed the Passover lambs and put the blood on the doorposts and lintels and so on. And of course, how they came out. They came through the sea. They passed on into the wilderness then. And what happened in the wilderness? Still, this is part of the Exodus event. Well, they were given the manna, the bread from heaven, as it were. And Jesus is relating to that. He says, I am the true bread from heaven. Okay? So there's a Passover theme here, isn't there? Now let's look at this other miracle and see if you can note a Passover or Exodus theme here as well. And we'll continue on reading in verse 15 here after the first miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king..." You know, in other words, the miracle convinced them that this is the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, anointed as king, the Davidic king, the descendant of David who would be the king. That's what they wanted, the restoration of their kingdom. They wanted the Romans driven out. They wanted the restoration of the kingdom that was, in other words, the Solomonic kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the new Davidic king. They wanted him on that throne. So they came, they would have taken him by force to make him king. He departed again to the mountains by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Now, what does that make you think of? This is reminiscent of something that happened. You had a people who came up against the water, a sea, and involved the blowing of the wind. It appeared to be a great obstacle. The sea turned into a great obstacle that prevented them. Yes. It's got Exodus written all over it, doesn't it? So the sea arose and a great wind was blowing. The other accounts make it very clear. They were fearful, obviously. The waves were, it says the sea arose. It means, of course, the waves were there. And it was fearful. And they didn't have motors on their boats back then. They were paddling. And you can't paddle very well against a wind like that. And so they were stalled. And, of course, a lot of times when that happens, you eventually wind up, if the storm is great enough, you capsize and you have a watery burial, as it were. But in any case, they were fearful. It says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Walking on the sea. That's just, think about that. Have you ever tried that? Everybody has, if you thought about that. You step into a swimming pool, you step out there. Boy, I wonder, wouldn't that be something if I could just step out there? You know what would happen if I were to walk out on the water like that? You know what I would do? I would never go off a diving board again. I'd be afraid I'd bust my head on the board. in any case, that's what he comes walking on the sea. So it turns out the sea and the wind and what appeared to be a threatening situation was not a real obstacle at all, was it? So again, here you have this Exodus theme, and I believe it's deliberate that he says the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was at hand, because he's making the connection to a Jewish audience that he's introducing these elements that would have been reminiscent to them, for them, of those events associated with Passover. And he's saying Jesus is at the center of it. Here's the real bread of life. Here's the one who can, with the power of God resting upon him, who can command the sea and can actually take charge of the forces of nature. And by the way, when it says here in verse 20, it says, but he said to them, it is I. This is another thing that's reminiscent of the Exodus and the time of Moses. It is I. Do not be afraid. You know, this expression, it is I, could be translated differently. Anybody care to guess how it could be translated? I am. So here's again another one of the I am statements that John's gospel is famous for. So here he's identifying with, again, the Exodus story. Moses was introduced to, at the burning bush, was introduced to God when he asked his name. In one place it says God, another place the angel of the Lord. His name is what? I am. I am that I am. So this is obviously to the disciples, this would have been reminiscent. And to the Jewish readers, this would have been, again, reminiscent of that event. Now, he goes on to expound throughout chapter 6 how he is the bread of life. He's the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, he says, and this is verse 51, is my flesh which I give for the life, there it is again, the life of the world. So this is the fifth sign, the walking on the water, and it is linked closely. I believe that it's deliberately linked closely with the feeding of the 5,000 in order to express this one Exodus theme. And, of course, the conclusion of the matter is that he is the bread from heaven. He is the life of the world, or the bread of life, and so on. So then we come then to the sixth sign. And you find this one in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now this is a very interesting story because it too involves the religious leaders of the time. There's a blind man, not a man who lost his sight over time, he developed some cataracts or something, and no secret herbal cures here for cataracts. This man was blind from birth. Some kind of defect all the way back from birth. He never had seen before. Blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It seems that was the idea back then. that if you had a defect like that or some kind of ailment, it must be because some sin, either your parents or maybe you or whatever. And sometimes that may be the case, but Jesus explains that no, that's not the case every time. So Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now notice this. He's about to heal a blind man. Keep that in mind. What do blind men see? Darkness. Darkness, and that's it. No light. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Remember that word again in the prologue. He's the light. The light and the life. The life is the light of men. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. So the Pharisees got a hold of this, and to make a longer story short, let's get on to the point in verse 32 in trying to find out about Jesus and the fact that he had done this healing. It says, the blind man says, verse 32, or the formerly blind man says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, that's a logical conclusion, isn't it? You know, if we say we had a blind person here and one of you did the same thing and caused this blind person who had never seen anything before to open his eyes and see as this man did, I would say I would be willing to give you that you're a man of God, a person of God, maybe a woman of God, a person of God. But notice what happens here. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. See, the idea is the reason you were blind is you were born in sins. Your mother and dad were sinners. You were born in sin. And then they say, and here you are teaching us. How dare you, born in sins, and you're teaching us, the great teachers of the law? And they cast him out. So the guy got himself excommunicated for admitting the obvious. What does it take to say something like that? I mean, I've heard statements like that before. You would teach me, you know, you would teach us. Well, he's not teaching them. He's just stating the facts. It's something they should have known. And here they were all offended by the fact that this man who was healed acknowledged that Jesus was sent from God. It's something they just didn't want to acknowledge. But, you know, this illustrates a lesson, though. They remained in darkness, spiritual darkness. Why? Because they chose to reject the light. It's not because the light hadn't shone their way. No, it was there. But they rejected the light and chose darkness instead. In fact, Jesus says to them in verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sins remain. So here were people who rejected the light when the light appeared, and their sins remained. Could have been washed away, could have been taken away, but they remain. And then finally, and of course, again, this illustrates that Jesus is the light of the world. And then finally, we come to the last one, number 7, and this is the climax of these signs that are designed to reveal the glory of God in the ministry of Jesus. And in this one, well, the story involves two sisters, one named Mary, the other Martha, who lived in a little town called Bethany with their brother Lazarus. Lazarus became ill. He became sick. And over time, it was obvious that he was nearing the point of death. And then finally, Lazarus died. Now, this whole family, they were friends of Jesus. And no doubt during the time of Jesus, of Lazarus' struggles with his sickness, they had hoped that Jesus would come because they knew that Jesus had healed the sick. And they knew that if he were there, he could raise Lazarus up from the sick bed and there would be another wonderful miracle. They're already aware of some of the miracles he'd done. But Jesus didn't come and Lazarus died. And then Jesus did come, but only after Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And when he came, Martha heard he was there, so Martha ran out to meet him. Said, "Lord, if you had been here, if you had just been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." But then perhaps she expresses here a little bit of her faith when she says, "But even now," this is verse 22, "even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And then Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You know, it's not surprising that a first century Jewish woman would say this, because the idea of a last day resurrection, a day of judgment, was already in Jewish eschatology. In fact, it's in the Hebrew scriptures. You find it in Ezekiel 37. You find it in Daniel chapter 12. And it's alluded to and referred to elsewhere. But here you have her referring to that. And in fact, back in John chapter 5, Jesus himself affirms such a resurrection. He says that the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He says, "And come forth," and some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. But nevertheless, here Martha simply affirms what Jesus knows. So it's not surprising that she would make this affirmation. What is surprising is the way Jesus responded to it. And it brings us to the point of this miracle that he's about to work. It says, Jesus said to her, this is verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So he's the source of eternal life. That's what he's saying. "I'm the source. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ," that's the Messiah, Son of God, who is to come into the world. Well, then Mary came out a little bit later. She said the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he said, "Well, where did they place his body?" So they went out, Mary, Martha, and a group of a crowd of mourners, their friends, went out to the tomb of Lazarus, and he had them roll away the stone, and you know the story. Now, I've often thought what it must have been like to be there, to see some of the expressions, to hear some of the whispers, and if you could get inside their minds and see what they were thinking. Because here they knew that this man had performed all kinds of wonderful miracles. They might have seen some of the miracles. They certainly had heard of them. This is a man who's opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Here's a man who's cast out demons, who's exhibited power over the forces of nature. Here's a man who's done many marvelous, miraculous works. And of course, as one of them said, couldn't he have saved his friend from dying? But now when he tells them to roll away the stone, I wonder what they're thinking. Yeah, he's done all these things, healed the sick, given sight to the blind, cast out demons. But this, I don't know about this. I don't know about this one. Yeah, raising up someone who was at the point of death. Yeah, I can see that. I believe that. He did it. Someone's been dead for 4 days. And we're talking graveyard dead, not somebody who just needs a little resuscitation here, you know. And then, of course, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of that tomb. This is the epitome. This is the climax of all these miracles, of all these signs. It, like none of the others, reveals the glory of God in the ministry of Jesus. It expresses that he is, in fact, the resurrection and, remember that word, the life, meaning the source of eternal life. It's the light that has come into the world, shining in the darkness and bringing to light life. And this is the message, and that's the message through these seven signs. So, you know, they look back at the not only these signs that John gives us here, but throughout the four Gospels, we see miracle after miracle, and not all of them were recorded. We realize that there are many miracles that he did that were not recorded. And all of them were for the purpose of revealing the glory of God in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, demonstrating that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But the miracles he performed in his ministry also serve, and this is very important, the miracles he performed in his ministry also serve to foreshadow what he shall accomplish in his reign as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. In his ministry, we see both the demonic world and the forces of nature obeying his commands. We see him healing all manner of diseases. Satan and the forces of darkness, the hostile forces of nature, and the sicknesses and the diseases are all enemies of humankind. And the greatest enemy, of course, is death. And we see Jesus conquering them all. And again, as I said, the miracles he performed in his ministry foreshadow what he will accomplish in his reign. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to go there for the last scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. It says Paul is talking about the resurrection because it seems that some people had a wrong notion about what happens at death and after death, and some wrong ideas about the resurrection. It seems that some were even denying the resurrection. So here's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse 20. So, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. That is the order. Christ is first in order. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. But there's more here. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God or to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Now, some people, particularly those in the amillennial camp, misinterpret this. They read it the way it is and say, well, you see, there it is. The resurrection takes place, and then that's it. When Christ comes, that's the end of history. The resurrection occurs, and what's not mentioned here, of course, is the resurrection of the bad guys as well. Everybody resurrected at one time, the good and the bad. He's just focusing on the good here. He says, then comes the end. He hands the kingdom over to the Father. That's it. No millennial reign. That's it. It's all over. End of history. Postmillennialists and amillennialists both understand it that way. But if you read it carefully, you see that's not what it says. It's really not what it says. It says really, then, or and. The word, by the way, when you see the word then in the text like this, if you look at it in the Greek, it does not always mean immediately follow. We say then, what comes next, immediately. That's not what it always means in the Greek. It can actually mean at some point, there can be an interval between what he's describing and the word then. So, but really what he means is this. Then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, when will he do that? Once he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. You see, he doesn't deliver the kingdom to God the Father until he has put an end to all rule and all authority. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. You see, the reigning comes at this point. The resurrection occurs. That's the first resurrection. The resurrection of those in the first fruits harvest. Christ the first fruits. Then those who are his at his coming. But his reign continues. That's what he's saying here. And what happens during that reign? He overcomes, he puts to rest, or he destroys all the oppositional powers. He overcomes all the hostile powers and authorities in his reign. Until finally, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So what we find Jesus doing in his ministry is overcoming the hostile powers. He's demonstrating God's power over the hostilities, over the adversarial powers and authorities of this world, over Satan's kingdom, over nature itself, over every disease and every illness, everything we might define and describe as the enemies of mankind. And here Paul tells us, and as this was demonstrated in his ministry with the resurrection of Lazarus, Paul tells us that last enemy, at last, at long last, will be destroyed. That enemy is death. And it is then that he will hand this perfected kingdom over to God the Father. Well, you know, the good news is, the wonderful news is, that even though we don't see the same kind of miracles always today, I do believe the day of miracles has not passed, and that we probably will see such miracles in the future, and we'll see them perhaps in our own lifetimes, and some of us have experienced some of them, but you know, the day of miracles is really ahead of us. For as I said, what Jesus accomplished, what he did in his ministry, serves as a foreshadowing of what he will accomplish in his reign. And the good news is you can be a part of that reign. Because we're told in Scripture that we shall reign with him. That's the good news. So we can participate in seeing the enemies of humankind abolished one after other. We can participate in seeing the adversarial powers put away and no longer troubling humankind. And it's a wonderful privilege to know that we can participate in that, that we can join him in his reign in the wonderful kingdom of God.